It is to Psalm 22 that we turn this evening, Psalm 22, and we'll begin our reading at the opening verse. We'll read the majority of the chapter, so it's Psalm chapter 22, beginning at the verse number 1. The Word of God says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, and thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and shake their head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths. And as a ravening and roaring, a roaring lion, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. Well, I praise thee." We'll end our reading at verse 22. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before thy throne of mercy, and we cry, Lord, that thou wilt keep us near the cross tonight. And let us see thee. Let us, O God, survey, and let us stand in awe as we again view Christ crucified. Come, Lord, in the power of thy Spirit. Help this preacher, I cry to thee. And Lord, be at my right hand. And grant, O God, the infilling of thy Spirit, so that Christ and Christ alone might be glorified in this house tonight. For I offer prayer in and through the Savior's precious name. Amen and amen. Well, we state the obvious when we say that we come to the first gospel evening service of 2020. As I thought of that, I asked myself the question, what does one preach about on such an occasion? Concerned that in 2019 we saw no response to the gospel messages preached in our gospel services, there could be the temptation on the part of any preacher, including this one, to tone down the claims of the gospel in order to get a few professions of faith, or to try some new method to reach the godless masses that lie and live in the doorstep of this church. But such, I believe, would only result in that which is fake, sham, and counterfeit. And so tonight I want to just take you to where it all begins, take you to the place that is the heart of the gospel itself, and begin this new year at the pivotal place, the pivotal spot on God's earth around which the gospel of Jesus Christ revolves, the place called Calvary. And just consider another aspect of the cross that we have never really considered before, as we come to the place where the Son of God put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In other words, we're going to begin this new year as we mean to go on preaching Christ and Him crucified. And therefore, this evening I want to simply preach a gospel message that I've entitled Four Directions Christ Looked When He Was on the Cross. Four directions Christ looked when He was on the cross. The first direction I believe that Christ looked when He was on the cross was backward. And so consider with me His backward look. Now, when I speak of His backward look, I'm not referring to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was like the man that we read of in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 and the verse 62. That man who had put his hand to the plow and yet looked back, who evidenced by that backward look that he was not fit for the kingdom of God. No, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, He set His face with unflinching resolve and with unquestionable determination to go to the cross. Nothing or no one was going to hold Him back from that place. Now, I think of that time when the Savior told His disciples there in Matthew chapter 16 that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Do you remember what Peter's response was on that occasion? Well, Peter responded to the Savior's words by taking hold upon Christ Himself and rebuking Him with these words, "Be it far from Thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Listen to how Christ replied to Peter's attempt to dissuade him from the place of suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ, discerning that the devil had instigated such thinking in Peter's mind, He said these words, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God that be of God, but those things that are of men." Nothing and no one would deter the Savior from this preordained path that He was willing to tread. Yet from the track, He turned not back. Thank God for that. And so when I speak of the Son of God's backward look as He hung upon the cross, I'm referring to His look back over time. From the very dawn of creation to the darkness of the cross. I speak of that time span when I think of His backward look. Because as He looked backward over that time, the Son of God saw many things. The first thing that He saw was an imperfect world. He saw an imperfect world. It had not always been that way for the world. For a period of time during Adam and Eve's prohibition, in which God would test them on whether or not they would obey His command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This world was a perfect world. It was a world that was in perfect harmony with its Creator and with its Maker. And yet, in a single act of disobedience, this perfect world became an imperfect world when our parents took of that forbidden fruit and transgress God's righteous and holy law. In that single act, that act of disobedience, a perfect world ceased to exist. Imperfection now marked God's creation. The world is now full of imperfect people. Everyone, the two that existed at that time, they were a blot on God's creation. They were now imperfect people. They were now sinners before God. What must the sight of an imperfect world have caused the heart of God to feel? This God who had understood, this God who had seen a perfect world, now looks from the vantage point of the cross to a world that is now blighted by sin, scarred by the fall, transgressions and iniquity so great that it grieves the heart of God that He ever created man. as he viewed sin's entrance from the tree. And then as he saw the unfoldment of that sin in the lives of the countless souls, that sight must have grieved and vexed the heart of the Son of God. He looks at the sins of generations. 4 centuries of humanity have lived on this world since the dawn of creation to the time of the cross. He looks upon the sins of the generation, the wickedness, the depravity of man's heart. And he comes then to understand why he has to hang upon the cross in naked shame. He understands, as he looks back over time, why he must die for sins. By that backward glance, he views humanity's history. He comes to view the sins of individuals. Not only that, but he views the sins of families, and then of communities, and then of nations. He surveys the sins and the transgressions and the iniquities of those who lived in single homesteads, those who lived in hamlets and in villages and in towns and in cities. He observes the iniquities of his own chosen nation, the nation of Israel, as well as the sins of the heathen nations who lived outside the commonwealth of Israel. And in seeing all of that, in viewing all of that from the cross, it causes him to appreciate why he has now taken on flesh. Because it now is for the sins of his people, found in an imperfect world, that he comes to die at the place called Calvary. This world, in 2020, is still an imperfect world, filled with imperfect people. Despite the advancement of technology, despite the progress of modern society, despite the improvement of living standards across the board and educational standards as well, this world is still an imperfect world, full of imperfect people. And if you're not a Christian tonight, if tonight you're still in your sin, then you begin this new year as an imperfect person. Because sin remains unforgiven in your life. And yet the wonderful news of the gospel is this: that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God and Son of Man, came into this imperfect world to save imperfect people just like you and just like me. The question is, will you on this first Lord's Day of a new year, will you be saved from your sin? As he looked from the cross backward, he saw an imperfect world. But as the Son of God looked backwards in time from the cross, he saw something else. He saw imperfect sacrifices. Imperfect sacrifices. From the moment of sin's entrance, from the moment of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, God instituted a means whereby God's wrath could be appeased. That means was through the sacrifice of an unblemished animal. In Eden's garden, an animal was slain, blood was shed in order to provide a covering, coats of skin, for earth's first sinners. Their sons, Cain and Abel, came to understand, I believe, from the instruction of their parents, that approach to God was only possible through the shedding of the blood of a lamb. When Israel becomes a nation, God stipulated once again that approach unto him could only be through a worthy sacrifice. And thus tens of thousands, I would hasten to say probably millions of animals, were ceremonially slaughtered by Jewish priests on Jewish altars for centuries until Jesus Christ came. But what you need to get a hold of is this: those sacrifices could never take away sin. We read of that there in Hebrews 10 verse 4, that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Those sacrifices were a remembrance to the people that there was sin to their account, and that there would come a perfect sacrifice, a perfect lamb, a holy lamb, a sinless lamb who would put away sins. You see, the animal sacrifices offered there by the priests in the Old Testament, in and of themselves, were incapable of taking away sins. Why? Because divine justice required the blood of one who was sinless, one who was perfect. The Puritan John Owen wrote, "The blood of bulls and goats, as offered in sacrifice and carried into the most holy place, was designed by God to represent the way of taking away sin, but could not by itself achieve this. They pointed to Calvary. They pointed to the place of sacrifice, the place of blood shedding. That was their goal. That was their purpose. Pointing us to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they could never take away sins. And that's why they had to be repeated. Day after day. Week after week. Month after month. Year after year. Decade after decade. Century after century. The sacrifices were imperfect sacrifices. But Christ came. God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem men that were under the law. God the Son came to replace imperfect sacrifices with His perfect sacrifice for sin. No mere human being could atone for the sins of men. All men are sinners, but Christ, who is the perfect man as well as truly divine, became the sacrifice for sin. God would pour out His wrath upon His Son and upon sin in the person of Jesus Christ. Thereby, the wrath of God is appeased and satisfied. His holy and just and righteous demands against sin are satisfied by the offering of Christ. But as He hung upon the tree, all that He could see were imperfect sacrifices. But now He's going to offer the perfect sacrifice. The once and for all sacrifice for sin. And I tell you, sinner, it is to that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that you need to come and trust in this evening if ever you're to be reconciled to God. Like the hymn writer penned it, and penned it well he did. "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. It is only by His sacrifice, not in the sacrifices of some Jewish religious rite, not in our sacrifices, but in His sacrifice, as your sins and can my sins be put away." Hebrews 9 verse 26, he says, "But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to do what? To put away sin. By the sacrifice of Himself." Are you trusting in that sacrifice? Are you trusting in the sacrifice of Christ? Oh, He looks back in time. He sees an imperfect world. And He sees imperfect men bringing imperfect sacrifices. But there's something else. He beholds a third thing as He looks back in time. He sees imperfect office holders. Within the Old Testament era, there were three main offices that men held within the nation of Israel. There were men who held the office of prophet, others who held the prophet of priests, office of priests, and others who held the office of king. However, each prophet, priest, and king had their faults and their failings because they were sinners. I think of prophets like Jonah, who ran away from the will of God. I think about a prophet like Elijah, who asked God to take his life as he found himself in the valley of despair. I think about Jeremiah, who got to the point in his prophetic ministry that he would say that he would no longer speak anymore in God's name. We look at those prophets, they were imperfect. What about the priests? As Christ looked at those priests, who did he see? Aaron, the idolater. We think of men like Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange god. We think of the priests. Think of Eli, a man who would not discipline his wayward sons. And the priesthood, if you go into the prophetic books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, you'll find that the priests are spoken against. They weren't doing their job properly. And then we think of kings, the kings of the Old Testament era. Think about David committing adultery with Uriah's wife. Manasseh, who offers his own children on the altars to false gods, sacrificing them within the fires of those altars. We think about Ahab, another king who established the Baal worship in Israel. Whatever king, whatever prophet, whatever priest you care to think of in the Old Testament, there was some sin that blotted their record. And yet, Christ came. He came. And he came as what? The perfect prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he came with a message from God. Repent ye and believe the gospel. As priest, he came to be both offerer and offering, both priest and sacrifice. As king, he came to rule over his people in a reign marked by his love and by his grace. And so it is for you, the sinner, to believe the message of Christ, who is the perfect prophet, to repent and to believe the gospel. It is for you, the sinner, to trust in the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect priest, the sacrifice that he has offered up to God on your behalf upon the cross of Calvary. And it is for you, the sinner, to come under the reign of Christ, the perfect king, who promises to subdue all his and our enemies under his feet. As Christ hung on the cross, what did he see? An imperfect world with imperfect people, bringing imperfect sacrifices to imperfect priests. This is what he saw. And this is why he came. He came, thank God, to be the perfect one in an imperfect world, and to offer a perfect sacrifice as a perfect priest and as the prophet and as the king of God's people. But there was another direction that he looked, I believe, when he hung upon the cross. And that was a forward look. He looked forward. And so consider that, his forward look. Hebrews 12, verse 2, I believe, speaks of that in the following way. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, amidst the agonies and the sufferings of the cross, he was able to endure that for that reason, for the joy that was set before him. He saw it. He saw the joy that was going to unfold. Now the question that should arise in all of our hearts is this: what gave rise to this joy? What gave rise to the joy that was soon to be Christ after his suffering and misery on Calvary's cross? I believe that there were many things that fed in to Christ's joy. Just like many streams and many tributaries, they feed into the great lakes and the great reservoirs of this world. Many, many little tributaries, little streams flowing down into the great lakes, into the great reservoirs. So in the heart of God, his heart was a reservoir. A reservoir of joy. A sea of joy. Anointed with oil of gladness above his fellows. What were these tributaries that ran into that very reservoir of the Savior's joy? A joy that was set before him. A joy that he was looking forward to come into full possession of. I believe that the first thing that brought him joy was him simply doing the Father's will. That brought him joy. For this cause he came into the world. We thought of that at our Christmas service. John 6 verse 38. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." That will would involve him living a perfect life and then dying an atoning death for sinners. The execution of that will, and most certainly the completion of it. Most certainly. The completion of that will led to the springing up of joy in the heart of God's beloved Son. He would say these words, "I delight," or "I have pleasure to do thy will." Have joy in doing it. "For this will I came, and I tell you, I for one am glad that the Son of God came to do the Father's will." He came to do what I could never do. Namely, to render full and complete obedience to the law of God and to die a death that was satisfactory, to put away sins forever. I'm glad that he came to do that will. I could never do it, but Christ came to do the will of God. Are you glad, sinner? Are you glad that the Son of God came and fulfilled the Father's will? I tell you, you should be in this house tonight, because without him doing so, there would be no hope, no hope whatsoever of you ever getting into God's heaven. But if you want to see heaven, and you're going to have to cast yourself upon the mercy of God. You're going to have to abandon your sin and trust alone in him for salvation. Oh, that you would do that this evening. The Father's will, doing the Father's will. There was also joy that would come from his ascension to the right hand of God. With the terrible agonies in Gethsemane past and the sufferings of Golgotha now over, the Savior now lifts up his head with joy, having finished his redeeming work as he enters through the gates of heaven, having been raised from the dead by the eternal Spirit. The Son of God returns to heaven with shouts of great triumph. In the mansions of bliss, he comes to wear his crown of mediatorial glory, to be highly exalted and set at the right hand of God. That joyful return to heaven is pictured for us in Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. What must it have felt to be there when Christ returned? What joy must have filled the Son of God's heart on his return to heaven as the triumphant conqueror, to sit at the Father's right hand, having done that which God had commissioned him to do. The joy that was set before him as he went through the gates of splendor. He had that in his mind when men scoffed him, when men spat at him, when men crowned him with thorns, when men nailed his hands and feet to the tree, when a spear was driven through his side. The joy that was set before him, he saw it as he hung in naked shame. He saw it. Something else. The third source of joy. That was part of the joy that was set before Christ as he endured the cross. The joy of our salvation. Luke chapter 15. Twice in that chapter we are told that there is rejoicing in heaven when sinners repent. Luke 15, verse 7 tells us that joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that have no repentance. Verse 10 of the same chapter states that there is joy in the presence of the angels. We have pointed this out on many occasions. In the presence of angels, not among the angels, although I believe there shall be, but in the presence of the angels. And who is in the presence of the angels? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, yes, and the glorified as well. The glorified as well. I believe that joy is experienced by the one who made the sinner's salvation possible. How could it not be? As some sinner is converted in a little place like this, to think the thrill that it must cause the heart of the Son of God as he looks down and he sees the sinner turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, as he thinks about what he suffered for them. Oh, the joy that must well up within his soul. For this one I died, and now they're saved, now they're reconciled, now they're at peace with God. All because I went to the cross, and I endured it, and I did not come down. Joy in the heart of God. What do we read there in Zephaniah 3:17? The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God rejoices over the sinner when they're saved from their sin. I ask you, do you want to bring joy to the heart of Christ tonight? Then get saved. Repent of sin. Embrace Christ in the gospel. That will not only bring joy to the heart of the Son of God, it'll bring joy to those saved relations of yours and this preacher and this company of saints and the glorified. It'll bring joy and gladness. He looked ahead and he saw the joy. That's what he saw when he looked ahead. There's a third direction that he looked. It was a downward look. The downward look. It is that look that Psalm 22 brings us to consider. I've said it on a number of occasions, but I repeat it again, that it is this psalm that gives the reader a unique view of all that befell the Son of God when he was nailed to the tree. You read the gospel accounts, they are all accounts that we find the reader viewing the sufferings from beneath the cross, looking on to the cross. But that's not the view that we get in Psalm 22. No, the view that we get from Psalm 22 is from off the cross. My God, my God, we open up the chapter, why hast thou forsaken me? Who said that? Christ said it. Christ himself said it. And so we have the view from the cross. And what does he see from off the cross? Do you know what he sees? He sees the wickedness of man in its fullest extent. He sees the depravity of man's heart. He sees the wickedness and the sinfulness of the fallen human race that he created. That's what he sees as he looks down from the cross. In verse 6 to 7, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is termed there the reproach of men and despised of people. They see me, they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. These words, they find their prophetic fulfillment in Matthew chapter 27, when Christ came to die for sins. His enemies did not pity him. No, rather, his enemies reviled him. They wagged their heads in derision. They called him to come down from the tree. And he sees it all. Verse 12 and 13, he speaks, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. These bulls refer to the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes and Pharisees among the Jews, as well as Herod and Pontius Pilate among the Gentiles. The Savior, he refers to them like being like bulls. And what's a bull? A bull is full of rage. A bull is full of fierceness. A bull is full of fury and of anger. And he sees them as such. All the hatred that they have for the Christ of God. And he sees it from the tree. In verse 16 he says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. You'll know that the Gentiles were referred to as dogs. And thus, the verse speaks of, I believe, the Roman soldiers. What do these dogs do? They pierce my hands and my feet. Now, a canine dog doesn't do that. This is pictorial language. It's referring to men. Soldiers, rough, rugged, harsh, blasphemous soldiers, taking the hands of Jesus Christ and piercing them with feet. All these things are inflicted upon the Son of God when he comes to die for sin. What depravity, what wickedness, what sinfulness has the Savior surveyed the general state of mankind. Now, I'm not speaking about the followers. There were some followers there. John was there. The woman were there. Some from Galilee were there. But as he surveyed the general state of mankind before him on the cross, he understood the depths of sinfulness that a human race can go to take their Creator and to nail him to a cross. What sinfulness! What wickedness! But sinner, before you disassociate yourself with those at the cross and take some high, proud, moral high ground by thinking that you would have treated Jesus Christ differently, I want to remind you that every time you reject the gospel message, you're guilty of treading underfoot the blood of the Son of God, of counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and doing despite unto the Spirit of Christ. You crucify him again. So come down off your moral high ground, sinner, and understand the depth of the depravity of your own heart. I wonder, as God looks down tonight, not from the cross, but from the throne, I wonder, what does he see as he looks into your heart? Does he see a heart that is beating in love for Jesus Christ? Or does he find a mind that is at enmity with God and can't wait until the meeting's over? What does he see? Because he sees all things. He reads the hearts of all men. Oh, that this evening, that he would give you a new heart. One that is marked by holiness and righteousness. A heart that would follow after him. Backward. Forward. Downward. Upward. What does he see in that upward look? As he looked to heaven, for a period of time, he was unable to discern his Father. I say that because of the cry that came out of the darkness. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just ponder that word, forsaken. It rings with terrible peal. It's one of the most tragic words in the English language. It carries the thought of abandonment, desertion, to be cast off, to be forsaken. It is really the climax of his sufferings. Yes, there was the scourging, the crowning of his head with a crown of thorns, the nailing of his hands and feet to the tree, but this forsaking of the Father, it was, we could say, the pinnacle of his passion, the summit of his sufferings, the apex of his agonies. It reminds me of the greatness of sin, this forsaking. It reminds me of the inflexible nature of God's justice, that the Son must be forsaken. It reminds me of the magnificence of his love and grace, forsaken so that I never would. It is a withdrawing of the sensible presence of the Father. But why? Why the withdrawing? Why the hiding? Why the abandonment of the Father? There is only one answer to that question. There is only one solution to that mystery. There is only one reason to this riddle. The Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute and surety. He was bearing in his body our sins. He is the sin bearer. He becomes sin for us. And as the Father, he looks and views the accumulated transgressions, the Father who is of pure eyes to behold iniquity turns from his Son, and thus Christ looks heavenward, and he cannot discern the Father's face. The Father has turned his face from him. As I said, he was forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. Abandoned so that we would never be abandoned. Do not then, sinner, forsake him, but flee to him and be saved. The gospel narrative tells us that Christ would look again heavenward. As he comes in the dying moments, it tells us, as the darkness comes to an end, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he lifted up his head and he cries, "It is finished. The work is done. Redemption's plan complete. The Father's smile is now upon this sacrifice. I have put away sin. I have settled the sin question and the sin problem once and for all." And now he sees his Father's face. "Well done. Well done, my beloved Son." The Savior's backward, his downward, his upward looks. Those three looks, backward, downward, upward, reveal to us the consequences of man's sin. But his forward look shows us that his work on the cross would accomplish great things for the sinner. Oh, that you would take this opportunity, lay hold of it to be saved tonight from your sin, and that you would add to his joy that he foresaw when on the cross, when he endured the sufferings and the agonies of that place. Oh, that you would add to his joy by being saved tonight in this house. Will you be saved? Will you come to Christ? Will you start this new year with your hand in the nail-pierced hand of Christ. Come to him. We preach Christ crucified. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I wonder tonight, are you concerned about your soul? Are you concerned about where you'll be in God's eternity? Are you concerned that all is not well? Well, could I invite you to make your need known? Maybe to someone that you know in the congregation. Maybe to myself at the door. Stay behind. Go out, come in again. Whatever you want to do, call. Call upon the Lord. Just where you sit. Understand and believe and trust that what he did on the cross, he was doing for you. He was dying for you and your sins. And then tell us that you've trusted in Christ, and we'll be glad to help you and support you in the new life that will begin within the soul. O God, our loving Father, we thank thee for the place called Calvary. We thank thee for the Savior. We rejoice that he, Father, would not be turned back from the track, but he went the whole way. And right to the uttermost extent of suffering required, he went to pay the last farthing. And thereby, O God, we can present to men and women, young people and boys and girls, a sufficient Savior, an able Savior, and one who has paid the price of sin. O, turn the sinner to thee. Turn their eyes to the cross. May their eyes be fixed upon the one on the center tree. And may a sight of him melt their hearts until they yield to him and make him Savior and Lord of their lives. Answer prayer and take us from this place in thy fear. For we offer prayer in and through the Savior's holy and blessed name. Amen.